And it's my pleasure as well just to bid you all welcome, and also our webcast, Facebook viewers. We're glad to have you as well tuning in. And we rejoice that on this Sabbath morning we're privileged to meet in this fashion around the Word of God and worship the Lord together. And we pray indeed that God will bless our hearts. Those presentations on the screen there from the past are certainly something that we've thoroughly enjoyed once again, to hear our children sing and the ladies sing. And we pray that God will bless the messages and song to all of our hearts. What we watch there brings a little nostalgia as you look back and you think of previous years and how the Lord was with us. And yet He's still with us. That's the great thing. In our reading today, we have that wonderful statement, Emmanuel, God with us, as part of the reading. And that's always true. No matter what the circumstances are or what situations we're in life, we know that this is true. Just need to apologize to Reverend Stewart. Forgot to say to him that on Tuesday night I'll be preaching first before the presentation, the missionary presentation. That is because when it comes to the presentation, that will not be webcast, for there are some details in that that cannot be put out on the webcast. And for that reason, I'll bring the word first, and then Alistair will bring the presentation after that. So if you want to see that presentation, you need to come on Tuesday night, for it's not gone out online. And that's why I've explained to you we can't show some of the details that will be going out online. Not that there's anything wrong with them, but just for certain reasons. So please keep that all in mind, and we look forward to Tuesday night to have that presentation. Could we just stand for a moment's prayer for you to change your position, and then we will come to the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we bow before Thee, we thank Thee for what we have heard in the reading of the Scriptures and in the raising up of praise unto Thee, even in the congregational praise and the items from the past. And we rejoice that we serve the living God, that we are before the One who changes not. We can say with the old hymn, change and decay and all around I see, O Thou who changes not, abide with me. And Lord, we pray that Thy presence will fill this house now. We believe that we've had Thee already among us, helping Mr. Stewart to lead and helping in all that has taken place. And O Lord, we ask Thee to continue with us and to breathe on us and to bless us as we now come to this passage in Matthew 1. O Lord, we ask Thee to speak to our hearts and bring Thy word with freshness unto our souls. So hear prayer, glorify Thine own name, and continue with us, we pray. For this we ask for Christ's sake and for His eternal glory. Amen and amen. So we're turning to Matthew 1. Our brother Mark read this portion that I want to draw to your attention today. In the final part of Matthew chapter 1, we have the reading begin at verse 18. And it's in that verse that I have the text that I want to leave with you. Just a few words in that verse, but I want to use them as a platform or a springboard, as it were, by which I will look at the whole passage. And so the words in verse 18 are these: the birth of Jesus Christ. I was reading in this passage this week, and it's one of my daily readings, and those words really gripped my heart, and I knew right away that this was what the Lord would have me preach upon in this service today. The birth of Jesus Christ, it really sums everything up, doesn't it, in terms of our remembrance of the Lord's death, or the Lord's birth at this time of the year. The birth of Jesus Christ. There are words here that underline the fact and the reality of the first coming of the Savior into this world. These words are part of a full statement that follows on immediately after Christ's genealogy. That's recorded for us by Matthew in verse 1 down to verse 16. In verse 1, we have the words, the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word generation in verse 1 is basically the same word as the word for birth. Then in verse 17, we have the word generations in the plural. And then in verse 16 again, there's a little statement, Mary of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And notice the verb there, the verb was born. And again, it comes from the same root word that is translated generation and translated birth. And actually, that same root word to which I refer, from which all these other words actually come, is the verb that means to beget. And it's actually used, as you'll notice in our English translation here, down through the genealogy. In fact, the verb is found 40 times, from verse 2 to verse 16. Translated either begat, or birth, or born, or generation. So I just give you these details because all of this adds up to emphasize that the birth of Jesus Christ is indeed an historical reality. In this opening chapter of the New Testament, the Spirit of God places a very strong emphasis, a solid emphasis, on this fact of the birth of Jesus Christ. He gives the particular genealogy that Matthew records that begins with Abraham, simply because from Abraham and directly from his line, our Lord Jesus Christ actually came according to his physical birth. And so he traces this genealogy not only to show that the Lord came from the Abrahamic line, but also to show that God preserved that particular line down through all those generations that are mentioned in these verses. Actually, there are 42 generations, as you will find from verse number 17. 42 generations are referred to. And that's all to emphasize not only that the Lord preserved that line, but furthermore, that the devil's attempts to exterminate that line, which of course he tried over and over again, all failed. Failed completely. And so all these details are very interesting because they all maybe summarized this way, that God in his great providence and in his own mercy saw to it that the Lord Jesus Christ would truly be born, and therefore you have the words, the birth of Jesus Christ. As I have indicated, the Lord laid those words upon my heart for this worship service today. They provide a platform upon which we're able to look at the whole passage that follows from 16 on down to the close of the chapter. And the rest of the passage, therefore, gives us a lot more detail about the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to develop in preaching God's message to you this Lord's Day morning. I want to develop the truth of this phrase, the birth of Jesus Christ, by showing you, with the Lord's help, the detail that Matthew presents to us, both in verse 16 and in the ensuing passage that brings us to the close of this wonderful, this marvelous chapter, the opening chapter of the New Testament, as well as the opening chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. What a marvelous chapter it is, and what a marvelous end it comes to as we read about the birth of Jesus Christ. Get the words into your minds. Lay hold of them. Rejoice today, Christian, in that fact, the birth of Jesus Christ. And think about it with me as we come to look at a number of thoughts that arise from the entire passage on that theme, the birth of Jesus Christ. Number one, the miracle of the birth of Jesus Christ. This is a dominant element in both our text and the record that follows, the miraculous and the supernatural nature of the Savior's birth. Now, there is the stating of the miraculous birth of Christ, because there are two main statements in this passage that present to us this point, this thought of the miraculous birth of our Lord. Look at verse 18 and verse 20, and you will see what I mean. In verse number 18, you have these words, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse number 20, you read these words, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So underline those words in your mind and think about them with me, because here is the stating of the miraculous birth of Christ. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Those terms, those statements are plain. They are unambiguous. In them, God the Holy Spirit presents the fundamental doctrine that is usually referred to and defined as the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now that term, that phrase, the virgin birth, is the phrase that does declare the supernatural of the birth of our Lord, the supernatural element of it, the supernatural nature of it, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ. It was supernatural. It was miraculous in essence. And we therefore rightly and with great awe and with great thought, we mention the virgin birth. A doctrine that is precious to us. A doctrine that is at the very bedrock of the entire gospel. A doctrine without which there would be no gospel. A truth without which there would be no possibility of the accomplishment of redemption in order to save sinners. This was the only way for the fulfillment of God's great promise that He gave early on in time, right just after man had fallen into sin. And He spoke there in Genesis 3:15 in that tremendous statement as He addressed the devil in the hearing of Adam and Eve. And He said, "I will put enmity between thee," that is the devil, "between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head," the woman's seed, "shall bruise thy head, Satan. Thou shalt bruise his heel." But the vital thing is, the Lord declared war on the devil. And the Lord stated at the very moment, that, or right after man had fallen, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Now that little detail about the seed of the woman is one of tremendous importance, equally so with what we find here. Because it's the first gospel promise in the Bible. It's a revelation that someone will be born eventually, come from the woman, come from her seed into this world to be the deliverer and the redeemer of men. He actually was at the very early stage of world history. In that day when man had fallen and sinned against God, God graciously came and said in the hearing of Adam and in the hearing of Eve that there would come forth someone called the seed of the woman and save sinners. And there you have the first announcement of the virgin-born Redeemer. And so there is the stating of the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. As I think about the miracle of His birth, we've got the stating of it here in Matthew chapter 1. And then look with me a little more closely. And notice the support of the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. The passage is full of details. We're back now in Matthew 1. This passage is full of little details that are all supportive of this fact of the miracle of Christ's birth. And all of these little details, I want you to note with me and observe with me, serve to emphasize that Mary had absolutely no physical contact or relationship with Joseph, her espoused husband. Look at verse 16. And notice these words in verse 16, because they are words that we could pass over very easily. And yet, when we look at them carefully, we find there's something in them that is momentous. Verse 16, notice the words there, "of whom was born Jesus." Now we'll read the whole verse for a moment. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom." Now you will know that the word "whom" is what you call a pronoun. And it refers back to somebody who has just been mentioned. So who has been mentioned in the first part of the verse? Well, we have Jacob. Can't be Jacob in the sense of the immediate connection. And then we have Joseph. And then we have Mary. So the question is, to whom does the word "whom" refer? That's the vital question. Well, here's what I mean by something that's fascinating And I want just to say it this way. When you go to look at the word whom in the original Greek text, you find that it is in the feminine gender, not masculine. Isn't that very important? It's important for this reason. It tells us immediately that the word whom, as we have it here in our authorized version translation, of whom was born Mary, or born Jesus, it can only refer to Mary because the word whom is feminine. It does not refer to Joseph. The Holy Spirit has preserved this wonderful fact of the Lord's virgin birth by using precisely the correct pronoun that we might think is not important, but is so important. And you might think that grammar is not important, and it's vitally important for these purposes of understanding the Bible. And therefore, I bring it to you, verse 16, of whom was born Jesus. The original word is a reference to Mary, the word whom. Then go to verse 18. Notice this little statement. And this is a very important statement as well, like all of them. It says in verse 18, notice these words, before they came together. Before they came together. Mary and Joseph were what we call engaged to be married. It uses the word espoused in this passage. It's actually a stronger word than our word engagement in life today. A person who was espoused to another was legally espoused in that sense of a legal contract having drawn up. And that contract was binding. And they were simply waiting for what we call the consummation of the marriage, when they would actually come together. And that's the point in verse 18. And notice it. Before they came together. And the words there, came together, refer to what I've just mentioned, the matter of the physical consummation of this marriage between Joseph and Mary, that had not yet happened. It was prohibited by God's word that the young man and the young woman would not cohabit until they would enter into the final stage of their marriage, into the actual consummation of it. And why that's very true here, what I'm showing you today is it proves the point that Mary had no physical relationship with Joseph. Jesus Christ, the babe in her womb, is not Joseph's child. God is preserving this fact the whole way down this passage. If I had time, I'll not take the time. I could take you to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, where you find the very same verb, came together, used of physical relationship between a husband and wife. You'd like to look for yourselves sometime. But that's what it means there in 1 Corinthians 7, 5, and that's what it means actually here. And so the thrust is that Joseph and Mary had not come together in the consummation of their marriage. This is the child of the Holy Ghost. Then verse 24, verse 25, these are all supportive details about the miraculous birth of our Lord. And I'm going through them here as quickly as I can, but at the same time taking a little time just to make them absolutely clear to you. Look at verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And notice in verse 25 the words, knew her not. It's an additional detail in the same line as I've just mentioned. They hadn't come together, verse 18 says. They are both virgins, if you will. And now verse 25, she says here, he knew her not. That's sanctified biblical language to signify the very same issue. That this couple, Joseph and Mary, have had no cohabitation, no physical relationship. And in this way, and these are all, of course, facts and details that are very important in their own place. But in this passage, what they're doing is they are supporting the miraculous birth of our Lord. They are written in by the Holy Ghost, one after the other, because the Holy Ghost is, in his moving of Matthew to write this passage, is preserving the great truth that our Lord was virgin born. The miracle of his birth. And so you have that particular matter, the miracle of the birth of Jesus Christ. We have it stated in those two verses, 18 and 20, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. That which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. We have it supported by all the other details. But here's the issue. What's the significance of the miraculous birth of Christ? Well, I've been touching on it. And all of you who know and love the Lord have been able to see it already in your own reading or in your own understanding of Scripture. But go to verse 23. Here is the significance of the miraculous birth of Christ, where Matthew is moved to quote or to write this verse that is found there in Isaiah 7 verse 14, one of the verses that was read for us earlier. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And here is the significance of the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. What is the outcome? Oh, I say from this pulpit, when our Savior came into the world, he was a little baby. We do not know the details of his size or his weight. But remember this, he was a real baby coming forth from Mary's womb. He was lying on that crib, that feeding stall for animals, just as helpless and tiny as any other child born into the world. Except for this difference. And this is the difference. And this is the fact that thrills our souls today. Lying in that cradle or whatever you want to call it is God manifest in the flesh. What a thrill to our souls that truth is. And therefore let us handle this matter of the miraculous birth of our Lord with the reverence and with the awe and with the joy in our souls that it deserves, because this is the great truth that we're looking at here today. God manifest in the flesh, that there would be one to redeem man on the basis of possessing the same humanity as all men have, human nature, and yet as a sinless humanity, a divine being. This is what we're seeing here. You've got to understand this. This is what's involved in the virgin birth, a divine being assuming our nature. God becoming man, yet not ceasing to be God at the same time. And that person, that blessed person, taking our humanity, as I say, and going on from there to be the only one qualified to be the mediator between God and man. To you who are gathered here today who may not be saved, remember this. You need a mediator. You need someone between you and God. You who are sinful, guilty and fallen, undeserving, yes, but guilty and fallen, hopelessly lost, facing eternity without a shred of hope. You might feel at this moment, well, there's not much hope in the world anyhow. And that's true in many ways. A hopeless world. Why is it a hopeless world? Not because of the virus, but because of sin. If there were no virus, in the sense that we have it around us, and remember, it's growing apace, and it's now mutating, it's becoming more dangerous. But if it were not in the world, we still have a hopeless world. Because the world is full of sin. And you're part of that world. I'm part of that world. But we need a mediator. And this is the importance of the miraculous of the birth of Jesus Christ. Through this wonderful event of God being manifest in the flesh, there's someone who's able to save you from your sins. That takes me on to my next point. The message of the birth of Jesus Christ. It lies in this passage. The message of the birth. Verse 21. and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. It is the message, and I've touched on it already, and I bring you back to it now in more focus. It is the message that he came to save his people from their sins. The angel made the announcement. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, of course, is that personal name that was given to the Messiah by the divine Godhead. It's a special name. It was actually given to him before he was even born. Luke 2:21. And there you read, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And you can see that here, where before the conception even has, just around the time the conception has taken place, thou shalt call his name Jesus. But before he was ever conceived in the womb, Luke tells us, the name was given to him. Now the name Jesus, I know that name is precious to us, but let's understand what it means. Do you know what that name means? Do you know, dear Christian, that the name Jesus is really the New Testament form of the Old Testament name Joshua? And the name Joshua means Jehovah saves. And therefore the name Jesus actually means Jehovah saves. That teaches you and me to use the name Jesus very, very reverently. Any name of the Lord, of course. But that blessed name, because that's the personal name given to him before he was born and at his birth, because he has come into the world to save sinners. He is our Joshua, our Jehovah who saves. And he's not called Jesus, therefore, because he's an example, as men will try to tell you. Although he is perfection itself. But he's called Jesus because he came to save sinners. And that very fact is brought out here in verse 21, because it says he shall save his people from their sins. And there you have the thought of sins being imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That word imputed, I use it as a biblical word. You read it in Romans 4. You've got the idea in the word in other translations of the original Greek word for imputed. But the thought of imputation is clearly in view. When you look at the whole work of Christ, this person who has this miraculous birth and he comes into the world with a message attached to his name, he has come to save sinners. And he can only save sinners by their sins being imputed to him, made over to his account, reckoned to be his sins. He held guilty of those sins. That was actually signified from the very earliest stages of time after he was born. What happened when he was 8 days old? He was circumcised. And we know what circumcision is and the physical aspect of that procedure. But understand, my friend, when Jesus Christ was circumcised, he suffered pain. He shed blood. That little detail tells you that from the very time he was born, the mark was on him. He has come to die. He has come to suffer. He has come to make the atonement. He has come to pour out his life in the shedding of his precious blood. You'll find as well, and that's in Luke 2, you see, where you read of the circumcision of the Lord. And you'll find as well in Luke chapter 2, that at his presentation in the temple, after the circumcision, along with the presentation, or incorporated within the presentation of the Lord there in the temple, sacrifices were offered. Now, I just want to explain that to you. You may say, well, what's so important about that? Sure, every Jewish mother would have had this element as she brought her child to present them to the Lord. I understand that. But when you look at the whole background to the presentation of sacrifices by the mother, You have to go way back into the book of Leviticus, chapter 12. And there you read in Leviticus 12 that when a mother gave birth, she was to go to the house of God and she was to present sacrifices for her and her child as an indication that she knew that she was a sinner. And that ordinarily, always in fact, she had brought a sinner into the world. So why did it happen with Christ? Because Christ is not a sinner. And the answer is, He has been born to become the sin bearer. And therefore there's the mark of circumcision on Him. And there's the offering of sacrifice and included with His presentation in the temple. Because He has come to have sin imputed to Him, made over to His account, to die for it, to suffer for it. It's all there. And therefore, the message of the birth of Christ is this message of the imputation of sin to Him. He's lying there in that manger, in that cattle shed, and oh, already it is seen that He has come to die. I mentioned this recently. Remember that the very clothes in which He was wrapped in that manger are called swaddling bands. And what do they mean? Or what are they? They are the clothes in which a corpse was wrapped. Do you understand that, Christian? Your Savior, from the moment He was born, was wrapped in the garments of death. And then 8 days later, He had the mark of death again put on Him in circumcision. Then a few more days went by and He's brought to the temple, as I've been relating to you. And sacrifices are offered. And all the signs are there. This child has come to die. This child has come to bear sin. The imputation of sin. And then, of course, in that, the satisfaction that He made for sin. He shall save His people, it says, from their sins, plural. And that's important. It just doesn't say He shall save His people from sin. It says from their sins. Believer, rejoice today that Jesus Christ, in the message of the birth of Jesus Christ, you're being shown, you're being told that all of your sins, not one of them exempt from this, all of your sins were laid in Christ. And for all of those sins, He made satisfaction. If one sin had been missed out, and of course I speak hypothetically, but I want to get the point across to you. If one of your sins had not been imputed to Christ, and for which satisfaction had not been made by Christ, you would go to hell. Even though all the other sins that you commit were paid for by Christ. Because once you break God's law in one part, you're guilty of it all. James 2 tells you that. And therefore, all the sins of those who trust Him were all placed in Christ, and for them He made this satisfaction. Do you remember the lady who came into the temple at that time when the Lord, after His circumcision and after when He was presented there, you remember the name of the lady who came into the temple? That godly old saint called Anna. And she had walked with God for decades. If you look at the details there and look too about her age, it says that she lived for 84 years after she became a widow. That's the meaning of the words. So if she were married, say, Jewish girls were actually married quite young, a lot of them, in their teens. And assuming that was the case, or maybe she was a bit older, I don't know, but at least she was in her teens. She's now over 100. And what does it say? She was waiting for the birth of Christ. She comes into the temple when another old godly soul has been there and is still there. Simeon, who took the Lord in his arms and rejoiced in the birth of the child. And then Anna takes over. What does it say? She spake of him to all those who looked for redemption. Because she realizes this is the Redeemer. He has come. Sin will become his. He will die. He will suffer. He will pay the price for that sin. And therefore, looking at a little babe, a few weeks old now only, she can say, this is my Redeemer. This is my Savior. He has come to save me from my sins. Ah, dear believer, do you see the message of the birth of Jesus Christ? Let's cling to it, as well as the miracle of the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's cling to these great facts, these great truths. Let's rejoice in them. Let's thank God that they remain. Let's be glad today that they continue to be the very bedrock of the gospel, the miracle of the Lord's birth and the message of the Lord's birth. This is the bedrock of the gospel. But one final thing. The marvel of the birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And here's the marvel now of the birth of Jesus Christ. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, here's another name given to the Lord. Emmanuel. And then it's explained for you. God with us. We have the name Jesus. We have the name Christ mentioned in this passage. We've looked at the name Jesus. The word, the name Christ means the anointed one. But now we come to Emmanuel. And what a name that is, because here's its meaning given to us. And the meaning of this name brings out the marvel of the birth of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. Through the birth of Jesus Christ, God is now with men in human form. Again, we have touched on this earlier, but let's focus on it again. Because what a marvel, what a wonder this is. God with us. There's a thought there of relationship. God with us. Companionship. God with us. You could develop it more and more and more. It's all in that wonderful name, Emmanuel. It's a name that signifies the restoration of fellowship that was lost through the fall into sin. It's the name that signifies that the Lord came into the world as God manifest in the flesh in order to be reconciled to men, in order for men to be reconciled to Him, and for those who come to know Him to go through their days right on into eternity with this name ringing within their souls. His name is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so therefore we have Emmanuel with us. In life, here's how to sum it up. In life, from the moment we're converted, we have Emmanuel, God with us. We have Him with us at death. What a matter that is. Have you anybody to look to? Can you think of anybody to look to who will be with you when you come to die? You know, we all hear about these situations today. So sad. So heartbreaking. When people lie in hospitals, of course this could happen in any case, but no. I mean, a person could die alone, but it's happening all the time now. You can't see them. You can't speak to them. So what an awful thing to die alone. Will you have anybody with you when you come to die? This is the point. God with us. Even though you were the most isolated, lonely individual on the face of God's earth, when you come to die, if you have God with you, then you're not lonely. You're not forsaken. dying with God by your side. And then throughout eternity, God with us. What a wonder. Do you realize that that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was born? He was born in order to bring the comfort of this gospel to the hearts of men and women, that we need not die in loneliness. And I mean there, of course, dying without any hope, without any Savior, without any light to cheer the tomb, without anyone to bear us through the river of death and carry us across. That's what some of you are facing, because you're yet in your sin. The loneliness of death in that sense. Leaving aside the physical aspect in terms of, as I described, someone dying and nobody around. Leaving that aside, that's bad. But to die without a Savior, that's infinitely so. The worst situation that you could face. And then for eternity beyond that. Oh, the loneliness of hell. Yes, hell will have its inhabitants, myriads of them. But I tell you, my dear friend, hell for the lost soul is an individual matter. And though every lost soul will be surrounded by other lost individuals, and even more terribly so, surrounded by Satan and his angels, the loneliness of hell will be awful. But listen, the miracle of his birth, of the Holy Ghost, that humanity is real, but it's pure and spotless. The message of it. He has come to die, thereby to save. And the marvel of it, that you might have God with you. Never to leave you. Never to forsake you. In life and death, eternity. It's time you came to know him. Time that you repented of your sin, that you trusted him, you cast yourself upon him, because he is ready, willing, and able to save. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together for the Lord as we come to the close of this morning worship service. And may God write his word in our hearts, bless it to us, use it for his own praise. Seek the Lord today. If you know him not, trust him. Trust him now. He's willing to save. And Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit will write the word on hearts today. The hearts of the saints. Encourage them with these truths that we have seen, and use them for thy glory in the lives of your people. And may they go away rejoicing that there is one who was born, who took their human nature, and therefore bore their sin in keeping with that great miracle, and is now with his people as Emmanuel. Lord, may we live in the enjoyment of that in days like these. Knowing that the Lord is near, he will never forsake us. He will keep us. But Lord, deal with precious souls who are not yet saved. Draw them to Christ for thy glory. And part us now with thy blessing, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who are thine, both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.